John's Gospel, chapter 18, is where we want to take our scripture reading from this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 18, and we want to read some verses at the commencement of the chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. That the same might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou givest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, and bound him, and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and the officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them, and warmed himself. Verse 8 is the text we want to consider this evening. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And it's particularly really the latter half of that, although we'll be taking in the whole verse. But it says there, if therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. And reading that 8th verse of John's Gospel, chapter 18, the word immunity springs to mind. To have immunity implies that you have protection or exemption from an obligation or from a penalty. And I believe there is that bearing out of that principle, and particularly in relation to the things of God, in the words that are spoken there by the Lord Jesus. And verse 8, And therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. The concept of immunity is quite often used today in legal circles to describe someone who has received immunity from prosecution. It's actually written up into some of the statutes. I was noticing that it's written up into the Police Act of 2005, where there is a facility for someone to be granted immunity from prosecution. When the prosecuting service deems it is profitable to do that, there's a number of different categories and requirements that must be met, but they can grant immunity from prosecution to someone or other. For some reason or other, an individual can escape the consequence of having to face the penalty of what they have done. They may have been party themselves to a serious crime, but in the light of, say, their willingness to turn Queen's evidence and give testimony for the prosecution, or for some other reason, they are granted immunity themselves. Well, when we come to the Word of God, there's such a thing as gospel immunity. It's somewhat different to the immunity of the secular world, but the same concept exists in the Word of God. And it is really that we want to dwell upon this evening. Because the concept of gospel immunity is one that lies at the very heart of the gospel and the Word of God. There are those, namely, condemned sinners, you and I, who deserve to receive the full penalty of what we have done. We deserve to receive the full consequences of our law breaking. The wrath of God ought to fall upon us in all its severity. We have no right at all to be spared. And yet, despite that being true, there are those who are, even though they are condemned, ought to be judged and sentenced and destined for eternal wrath, they are spared. And they are granted immunity. The penalty of God's law does not fall upon them. They're favored. They're favored even to the extent of receiving eternal life instead of eternal judgment. Legally before God, they are no longer held accountable for the sins that they have committed. That's what's involved in a great truth of justification. When God legally declares someone to be just, when he cancels out their sins and blots out their transgressions, and legally, on a legal basis before God, their sins are blotted out and they're put away, and therefore they have this standing before God where no longer, never again, is there the prospect at all, at any time, either in life or in eternity, that they're going to face the penalty of their sins. They have received gospel immunity. And I believe that concept is aptly illustrated here in this text and in the events of this chapter. In fact, certainly the opening verses of this chapter. The context in which these words are found is the arrest of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas Iscariot has led a rabble as they have come with intent on laying hold of Jesus Christ, delivering him up through the religious leaders, that they might put him to death. Christ is in the garden with his disciples. He has just come there from the upper room, and as he has made his way there, Judas knows this is the place where the Saviour often resorts to, and they turn up. And you'll notice there that they are coming looking for him, and the Saviour makes himself known. He doesn't hide from what is about to take place. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? How willing the Saviour is to die. How voluntarily he laid down his life. It's true what he said in chapter 10 of John. I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. In this chapter, the verses that we have read tonight illustrate that truth. Christ laid down his life voluntarily. It was not taken away from him. He gave himself over into the hands of these individuals to do ultimately with him what they did, crucify him and put him to death. And here he is, as soon as they come for him into the garden, he goes forth and he says, who are you seeking? And we have that dialogue that goes on there between them in verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. And when you get down to verse 8, the Saviour again has made it clear he's Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, I am he. But he brings in here a consequence. He reasons with this being mob that if they have come to arrest him, if they have come to take him and put him to death, then let the disciples go. Let these go their way. Let these followers of mine, these disciples of mine, let them go their way. Don't be arresting them. Don't be taking them into custody. Don't be putting them to death. Let them go their way. And I believe that there is an illustration there of gospel immunity. And that's what I want us to consider tonight. Particularly, gospel immunity through a divine Christ. Because that's really the emphasis of the whole text. Gospel immunity through a divine Christ. Because there is no other way tonight for you and I to escape the penalty of our sins other than through a divine Christ. And if you don't have Christ, a divine Christ as your Saviour, then you will have to face the penalty of your sins. And what an awful penalty that is. When the wrath of God falls upon you in its unmitigated fury, you need a Saviour, you need a divine Christ. The first thing I want you to consider here is that gospel immunity is never at the expense of justice. Gospel immunity is never at the expense of justice. The immunity that is spoken of in the Word of God is one that God freely grants to sinners. It is divine immunity. It is that which God himself bestows upon a creature, and it is of the highest caliber because it is not like the immunity that is often granted by earthly judicial systems. The judicial system of heaven is far superior, and is far superior on this one point, that whenever God grants immunity to a sinner, whenever they escape the penalty of their sins, it is never at the expense of justice. God's immunity always sees to it that justice and all the proper demands of God's law are satisfied, and satisfied to the full, that there is not one demand of his law that is unsatisfied. There are examples of sinful individuals escaping justice, either for some time or on earth or altogether for one reason or another. In Scripture, I often think of Joab in that regard. I mentioned this morning that Amasa, that man that we were considering this morning, lost his life. Well, he lost his life at the hands of Joab. Joab, in the later days of David's reign, was a man out of control. He slew Abner, and he also slew Amasa. And it seemed as if he had immunity, because he was party to David's sin. He knew what David had done previously. He knew the part that David played in putting Uriah to death. Joab had a hold over David, and David couldn't deal with Joab in the way that he ought. And it seemed as if Joab was in an untouchable position. He had immunity of a sort, but it was one that denied justice. The blood of innocent men were crying unto the Lord from the ground. And although eventually in the days of Solomon, the justice caught up with Joab, yet for many years he escaped the consequences of what he had done. Immunity that doesn't satisfy justice doesn't honour God. And there are numerous examples. We could go on through the Word of God and point out some others down through history. It's the same. There's been people who have lived for protected lives, they've been granted immunity for one reason or another, and they're not facing the consequences of their crimes. And that's pretty obvious in this country in which we live in. It happens over and over again, sadly, where there's not a facing up to the consequences of their crimes. That doesn't honour God. But when we come to the gospel, and when we come to consider that immunity that God grants to sinners, it's never at the expense of his justice. In fact, it honours his justice. In fact, the immunity that God gives to a sinner, where he spares them the penalty of their sin, is one that actually sets out to satisfy divine justice. Let me take you over to a text in the book of Psalms, Psalm 85. Psalm 85 and verse 10. It's a text I often think upon in this very regard, because it is an acknowledgement of this, that in granting mercy to a sinner, God does not dispense his justice and his truth. In Psalm 85 and verse 10 it says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." You see, what you have there are opposites. Mercy and truth, righteousness and peace. They seem to be on the opposite side of the equation in this matter. How can this be? And yet, in the great work of redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross, that's exactly what has happened. Mercy and truth are reconciled together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And in that immunity that God gives in the gospel, where he spares a sinner from facing the consequences of their sins, God sets out to satisfy his justice. He never denies his justice. He satisfies it. And the whole work of atonement for sin was all about satisfying divine justice. The consequences of sin is death. The soul of sin ought to die, physically, spiritually, and eternally. That's what God's justice demands and what it requires. And God set out to satisfy that. And in pardoning the sinner, he satisfies divine justice. That's what brings Christ to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why he's there. That's why he's come from heaven. That's why he has lived the perfect life. That's why those words are true in verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him. He's there in that garden, and all the events that are about to transpire that night and over the coming hours and into the next day are all because of God's purpose in satisfying his justice and then granting immunity to a sinner who trusts in his Son. As I say, that's the great work of justification. And the whole of redemption is about adequately satisfying divine justice. You see, at the heart of redemption, there is more than just a substitute taking the place of another.
Now, that's part of redemption.
But I would emphasize to you tonight, that's only part of redemption. That's only a partial aspect of what God is doing. Because it might on the surface seem, are the laws of justice not being met when the substitute takes the place of another? Well, to some degree we can say, yes, that's what is happening. Somebody has died, somebody has suffered the consequences of the law of God. Is that not sufficient? Does that not satisfy divine justice?
Not entirely.
Not entirely, because remember that statement, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what God's justice requires. Not just that another substitute in the person's place dies, satisfying divine justice. That goes some roads to satisfying what God's justice demands, but it doesn't fully and it doesn't completely satisfy it, because God's law requires the soul that sinneth, it itself shall die. But there again, that's what God and Christ set out to do. Because as a result of that mysterious union with Christ, that mystical union with Christ and his people, divine justice is fully satisfied. For each sinner who's saved, it is as if they have died on the cross by virtue of their union with Christ, by virtue of being part of the body of Christ, and he is their living head. There at the cross, just as we were in Adam in the garden and all mankind sinned, so all of God's redeemed were in Christ, and it's as if in God's eyes they themselves were dying on the cross and rising again. You see, God's justice is fully satisfied in the great work of redemption, not only in the idea of a substitute, but in the fact that you and I who are saved and all who will be saved are in Christ and are looked before God as really and truly being in Christ, and therefore it is as if we ourselves in Christ satisfy divine justice. And therefore that statement that we have quoted already, the soul that sinneth it shall die, that statement is true, it is honoured. God's justice has really been honoured in the great work of redemption. And having worked out redemption on this basis, then there is gospel immunity for sinners. For you and I who are perishing, who are sinners by nature and by practice, we tonight can know that gospel unity and we can rejoice. It's not at the expense of God's justice. There's never going to be a time when God's justice is going to rise up and cry out and say, I'm not satisfied. And how that sinner was forgiven. God has satisfied his justice to the full. And the gospel is preached to sinners. There's immunity to it. There's immunity. The second thing I want you to consider is that this gospel immunity is based upon a divine Christ. You see, the Christ of the Unitarian is no good. The Christ of the Jehovah's Witness is no good. Because it's not a divine Christ. Only a divine Christ is sufficient to grant gospel immunity. And in the context of these words, there is a remarkable event that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. An extraordinary event that demonstrates that Jesus Christ was a totally different, unique individual. That he was truly and really the God-man. Not just an ordinary man, just not a good man. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the God-man. And you'll notice there in verse 6, it says, as soon then as he said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. When this mob come to the garden looking for Christ, as we've noticed, the Saviour steps forward and he asks the question, whom seek ye? Now those words were not spoken for Christ's benefit. As verse 4 tells us, he knows all that's going to take place. He knows why they're there. But they're spoken so that they might bring about this marvelous, extraordinary event that we read of. When these, whoever is the representative, whoever speaks up on behalf of them all, says, Jesus of Nazareth, that's who we seek. There's something happens. But before we notice that which happens, is it not worth just taking a notice there of the estimation of Christ that this rabble had? They don't see him as a divine person. They just see him as Jesus of Nazareth. He's a Galilean peasant. He's of that despised city of Nazareth. The common perception among the Jews was, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? They just view him as an upstart who has risen up to challenge the authority and the position of the chief priests and the rulers. And they're out to lay hold of him. They're out to deliver him over to the chief priests and put him to death. He's only Jesus of Nazareth. But they got a rude awakening. And yet it's one that illustrates that unless God enlightens the heart and the mind, Somebody will never see who Christ truly is, for even after those the event of verse 6 happens, the question is asked again, whom seek thee? And they just give the same answer again. They don't see Christ for who he is. And yet in that garden there is a most unique individual. Because you'll notice there in verse 6 that when Jesus Christ answers them the first time, he uses the divine name, I am. The word he that's there in our English Bibles is in italics. And therefore it is supplied by the translators of our English Bible to help the sense and the understanding and the flow of the words that are here in this verse. But verse 6 could read, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am. Now that doesn't make sense to us in English, and hence our translators have submitted this other word to the text, I am he. But Jesus Christ just used one word. He took upon himself that divine name, I am. And you'll remember that's the name that the Lord gave to Moses at the burning bush at Mount Sinai all those years ago. When God met with Moses, and Moses said, who will I say has sent me back to bring the people of God out of Egypt? And the Lord said, tell them the I am that I am has sent you. Jehovah, for that's what it's from. It's from the verb to be. The name Jehovah comes from the verb to be. The I am that I am. And here's Jesus Christ in the garden, and he's asked. He's asked them the question, whom seek ye? They say, oh, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He's no more than that. He's just a man from Nazareth. But Jesus Christ says, I am. I am that I am. And just for a little moment, he lifts the veil of that glory that he has hidden as he has come into the world. And he lets these individuals see who he really is. And as a result of that use of that word, in verse 6 it says, they went backward and they fell to the ground. The whole mob just goes backwards. It's as if some extraordinary force has just come out from them and pushed them backwards and knocked them over. And all it was is Jesus Christ uttered one word. He took upon himself that divine name. And that little revelation of himself, just by taking upon himself that divine name, was sufficient to knock every one of them over and send them backwards. If he had revealed any more of his glory, he would have consumed them. He would have consumed them by the brightness of his person. And as we've pointed out there in verse 7, he asks the question again, whom seek thee? They give the same answer again, Jesus of Nazareth. But then in verse 8, when Jesus responds a further time to this answer, he puts in this requisite. If you are out to seek me, if you're out to take me, I am. I am he. If you're out for me, he says, therefore, let these go their way. Do you see the connection that he's making between himself and who he is, and the fact that these disciples can have immunity? That this vain mob is not going to lay their hands on them and take them and put them to death and mistreat them. And they're going to be preserved because the I Am is there. The I Am is going to take their place. You see, one death is sufficient. One death that honours the justice of God, that satisfies all its requirement. One death is sufficient. This man, by one sacrifice of himself, has put away sin forever. And that's been illustrated and pointed out here in these events and circumstances that are taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gospel immunity is based upon a divine Christ. If Christ is not divine, he cannot save a soul. If Christ is not divine, he cannot save a soul. You see, the Jehovah's Witness doesn't. They don't believe he's divine. The Unitarian doesn't believe he's divine. The Unitarian doesn't even believe he's a person. There was one of them came in to the tent down at the Plowing Outreach, tried to make out that Christ wasn't a person at all. He was just an expression of the Godhead. Tried to quote that text in Deuteronomy 6 and 4, God is one. You know, well, it's a proof text that they all use, but you know, that word one, I said that to the man. I said, you're entirely wrong. You simply don't know your Bible. You don't have to go into some deep theological argument to prove that Jesus Christ is a person all in his own right. You just have to know your Bible, because that word that says that God is one in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is the same word that is used of a man and his wife in Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, where it says they shall be one flesh. You have two people, you have one flesh. And I said, that's exactly the same with regards to the doctrine of God and the Trinity. You can have more than one person, but one essence. And tonight we rejoice in the divine grace.
And at that
basis of that whole work of redemption, there is this glorious truth that is built upon an individual who is divine. And here's this little glimpse of that. He gives to these individuals and he drives them back. And he says then, "Now let my people go. Let my people have immunity." One final thing I want you to notice there from verse 8. The gospel immunity involves sinners going on their way. That's a wonderful little phrase at the end of verse 8. "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Let them go their way. Because in speaking these words, a miracle took place. Remember, this is a frenzied mob that have gathered. They've come with a ferocity. It tells you there at the end of verse 3 that they've come with lanterns and torches and weapons, and there's a crowd that has gathered. We have a little insight into the ferocity of their spirit in Mark's Gospel chapter 14. Remember the individual who fled from the garden? Some people believe it is Mark himself that had followed the company of the Lord Jesus and the disciples to the garden, and somebody laid hold of him, and he was so afraid that he just ran out of the garden. So overcome was he with terror, leaving his cloak behind him. This is a ferocious mob that has gathered. It's not helped by the fact that Peter cuts off the servant's ear and catches Peter in verse 10, draws the sword and he cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, this man Malchus. And the original has the definite article before his name, which means he was an individual of renown. He just wasn't some basic, you know, lowly servant, the lowest in the household. He may well be a very high servant, the chief servant maybe of the high priest.
And you can imagine what kind of
spirit that would stir in those individuals. And yet, even though these things are true and there's this ferocity about these individuals that come to the garden, the wonderful thing is these disciples get out of the garden without being arrested. They get out of the garden without being taken. And I'm sure there were more of them than there were disciples. From what we are told, we're not given any numbers or figures as to how many of them there were, but I think it's reasonable to conclude that there were more of them than just the number of the disciples. And yet every disciple gets out of the garden. Every disciple escapes. These words of the Lord Jesus come true. And while they come through in the physical sense, they come through in a far greater sense. Because if you look at verse 9 of this text, it says that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, "Of them which thou givest me have I lost none." Now this is explaining why this has taken place. Why has Christ uttered these words? Why has this come to pass that all of these disciples can get out of the garden without being arrested? It's because Jesus Christ has already said, "Not one of my people will be lost." Now verse 8 would seem, just on the reading of on the surface of the verse, that it's only dealing with physical things. It's only dealing with that physical event that took place in the garden. Just a temporary, momentary escape out of the hands of this mob. But yet, from verse 9, it indicates to us there's more implied here. There's eternal salvation implied. Because John is here quoting words that the Saviour has spoken previously and words that he has recorded. I take you back to where the words appear, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, and we'll read verse 37, 38 and 39. John 6, 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." That's what's taking Christ to the garden. "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now when you read John 6 and those three verses, it's evident that what's before us is eternal redemption. The Lord's not talking there about some mere physical event that's going to happen in a few days or a few weeks from then. Go over to chapter 17, the high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 12. "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And again, you read that verse, and I guarantee not one of us ever think, "Oh, it's only talking about physical things, only talking about temporal deliverance." We know it's not. We believe that's referring to eternal redemption. Well, when you get down into chapter 18 and down to the events that we've been considering, The Lord makes this statement, if you seek me, then let these go their way. And then we're told by John that the saying might be fulfilled which you speak. Of them which thou hast given me, I have lost them. There's more in view here than just physical deliverance. There's more in view here than just getting out of the garden and away from the hands of this frenzied mob. There is an eternal truth that's illustrated and highlighted here. And it is this great truth of immunity through Christ. They've taken Christ. He has given himself up willingly and voluntarily to their wicked hands. And they're going to crucify him and they're going to put him to death. And because of that, his people are to go free. If the shepherd is going to be smitten, then the sheep are going to be allowed to escape unharmed. And that's what the Lord did in fulfillment of his word. The sheep were not to be smitten, they were to be scattered. And how true that was. That's what happened that night. They were scattered, but they weren't smitten. They've gone on their way. And you'll never escape a far greater frenzy. I'm talking about the wrath of God that's going to fall upon this world. If you're not saved, if you don't come to Christ, if you don't trust in him, you'll never escape the wrath of God when it falls. It's only those that know Christ, only those who have him as their Savior. You need the miracle working power of God. And because they have escaped, they're able to go on their way. The miraculous avoidance of being laid hold of by this mob leaves them able to go on their way. And again, that phrase, I believe, illustrates what happens to those that experience gospel immunity. They do go on their way. Because experiencing gospel immunity through Jesus Christ is not the end, but the beginning of the rest of our lives. It's like Israel coming out of Egypt. They had an existence in Egypt, but that night the Lord said, this is going to be the beginning of days to you. You're going to mark time from this day onward. This is going to be the first day of the first month from now on. And as a result, Israel had two calendars. But is that not how it is with every believer? Oh, there's a calendar that takes them back, way back to the very day they were born and entered into the world. But there's another calendar in their life that takes them back to the day of their conversion. That's the first day of the first month of the beginning of the rest of their lives. And from that day onward, we go on our way. We have escaped that we might go on our way. Our lives have a course to follow. You see, gospel immunity leads to gospel liberty. And gospel liberty is that freedom from the condemnation of the law to serve Christ. Gone is that striving to gain merit with God and gain heaven by our own efforts and to find acceptance before him. In its place, there's a striving for the glory of God and the extension of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And there's a world of difference between those two positions. Because one, the first one, striving ourselves to find acceptance with God, turns everything into self-centeredness. It all becomes about me, finding acceptance, finding merit before God, finding some grain of goodness in what I've done or what I've become that God will accept me. It's all man-centered. Or as that individual who knows in Christ this whole matter is solved and settled on the great basis of justification by faith alone, this matter is settled forever. Then that individual isn't thinking about themselves any longer, they're thinking about Christ. They live for his glory, they live to see his kingdom extended. There's a world of difference. We're on our way. Ultimately, we're on our way to glory. We may, like the disciples, have to face many a trial, but we're on our way to glory. All because we've escaped. Of Jesus Christ. And tonight as we come to a close, are you on your way to glory? Can you point back to a day and say, there's where my spiritual life began, and I'm on my way to glory, all because of immunity through Jesus Christ. If you can't, then you need to be saved. It's as simple as that. You need to be saved. You need to come to Christ. And may the Lord draw you even tonight unto himself. May the Lord bless his word this evening. Let's bow together in prayer.